Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly, and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, "O God, please heal her, please." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. You may be seated. I said last time, it's kind of incredible that Moses was called the humblest man on earth. Verse 3, that's the verse that intrigued me to get into this chapter, into this series. And last time I brought up a few things, and I want to repeat those things, a few of them, this morning as a reminder. And I want you to think about Moses and Miriam and Aaron while I read these points. The first point was, a humble person does not exalt himself or herself to be noticed and praised by others. Nor does he or she desire to be esteemed in other people's hearts. A humble person starts by being humble before God. Second point, humility is to want what God wants. It is you accepting His will submissively. And that's not natural for people to want. We are not ready to receive from God whatever it is He wants for us. For we've got our plans. We know what pleases us and are hard pressed to give those things up. We in our minds have carved out a life, baptized it all as if it's God blessing off on it. But God does not equate how we think things should be as coming before Him humbly. On the contrary, that sounds like, I will serve God my way. Humility is Job's perspective when he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Third point, God made Moses the humblest person on earth so he could use him for good and important purposes. Fourth point. Humble people come before God how? With open hands. They do not cling to what they have, whether it's money, fame, effectiveness, a good reputation, and so on. They come as servants, as slaves of God. They consciously refuse to be stubborn inside, which is pride. Rather, they approach the Lord with this attitude. Whatever God wants for me is okay with me because it is best for me. So when Moses gets confronted by Miriam and Aaron, it does not appear to upset him. He receives it as a gift from God, you might say, another opportunity for growth. Remember, a humble person comes to God with the arms open to receive whatever God has to give. And the fifth and final point, we must beware, for the best of God's people can sin out of pride. It's the root sin. Pride is not simply arrogance, or being a bragger, or making sure everyone notices how terrific you are. It is actually thinking inside, you're important. You're too important. Your stuff is important. Your way is important. It is you living as if the world were your playground. You've got a swing set, teeter-totter, slide, sandbox. And you become annoyed or you become angry whenever something or someone interferes with what you want to do in your playground. What you don't realize in your pouting and your angst is that God is behind those interferences. He uses them to disrupt your plans and accomplish his. Moses has learned this. He has learned and likely continues to learn that the playground is not his and life is not about what he gets to do in it. Moses has learned to be content, though, even sitting on a park bench watching others, if that is what God prefers him to do. For the playground belongs to God. Moses' humility is best understood by his willingness to let God be God and use him. Moses, in whatever way he suits. Moses was not concerned to have command of the playground, for it was God's. He learned that God's use of him, of things and other people, was ultimately the best use of all. And this is the root of being humble. So we've already worked through verses 1 through 3, where we've got Moses and Aaron and Miriam and the confrontation over the Cushite woman. But then that greater motive of, is God only speak through you? Doesn't he speak through us too? That greater motive of, you really have a pride problem, Moses, is the accusation. And it says the Lord heard it. And then that wonderful verse, the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. So it brings us to verses 4 and 5 right now, where Moses and Aaron and Miriam are called. I say they're called to appear in court. It says in verse 4, and suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. Okay? The place was the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting was God's transportable tabernacle, his tent. God told him, Moses, okay, how it should be built according to a blueprint. And this tabernacle was the house of God upon the earth until Solomon, King Solomon, later built the temple in Jerusalem to replace it. So they would bring the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, same thing, around with them as they traveled through the wilderness. Exodus 26 tells us that some of the materials used, curtains made of twine linen, curtains made of goat's hair, clasps of gold, clasps of bronze, tanned ram skins, frames of acacia wood, bases of silver put under the frames. The frames were all to be overlaid with gold and so on. It was, as they said, built according to God's blueprint. However, it's in Exodus 33, 7 through 11 that we get to see what's going on with this tent, right? We're told that this is what happened. In verse 7, now Moses, Exodus 33, verse 7, now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Moses didn't pitch it himself. It wasn't like Zach and Kristen taking their vacation and throwing up the pop-up trailer. This was a huge event that involved the Levites as a mass of people. It says there, whenever Moses went out to the tent, this tent of meeting, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at the door of his own tent. They were still in the camp. Each would stand at the door of his own tent and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus, it says, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That's what it says, as a man speaks to his friend. So you understand, normally, Moses goes out to this tent, the pillar of cloud descends, and Moses and the Lord, Yahweh, all caps, talk like friends. And everybody else back in the Hebrew camp, they see Moses go in, and God come down, and they all begin to worship right there at their tent doors. It's a big deal when Moses, the leader, is meeting with God. So back in verse 2 of Numbers 12, today's text, when Miriam and Aaron are accusing Moses of pride, and it says, and the Lord heard it, you knew he was not happy about it. God was not happy about it, and the Lord heard it. For Moses, God knew, was completely innocent of the thing they accused him. And Moses' friend, capital F, knows it. And Moses' friend is Moses' defender. People get harmed from false witnesses all the time. You have been, I have been. Daily it occurs. You see it in business from nasty competitors saying things about your business to customer types out there. You see it in school from the mean girls, right? You find it in the workplace at the office water cooler. Mostly, none of them, okay, us, the false witnessers, no, what false witnesses, that's the way I should say it, none of them get called out to the tent of meeting. We kind of think we got away with it. I go on to gossip another day. But just because we don't get called out to the tent of meeting doesn't mean he didn't hear it. And in this case, it was unjust that Miriam and Aaron took issue with Moses. It wasn't right. And the scripture provides immediate evidence to the contrary, okay, in verse 3, when it says, "Now Moses was the meekest man in the face of the earth." And then right on the heels of that evidence, in verse 4, it says, "And suddenly, the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, 'Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting.'" Look, Miriam and Aaron didn't even have time, really, to think about what they just did. And that's good, in a sense. I'll explain. You know, because some people, they'll bear false witness, and then they got all the time in the world. They can stir up strife over here. They can get you to think ill of that person over there. They got all the time to scurry around, talk nasty, rationalize to make themselves look better and to think that they did right and all that kind of stuff. They get to control the narrative, as they say. Go house to house. We had that happen. They go house to house and say things about their victim. But not here, thankfully. God does not allow it. He is a defender of his friend's reputation. And maybe he's quickly taking this case to court so the two perpetrators have no chance to influence others negatively. Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. I think those words should terrify Miriam and Aaron, and likely they are afraid. But I also add this, that this is the best thing that could happen to them. It really is. If God intends to use them, these two, for his purposes, then they will need to change. They can't be doing this kind of stuff. He needs to fix them. Confession is a good thing. Repentance is mandatory. And I tell you what, my own children, those, you know, they're important. You know, to me, you're all important. They got the inside track. I don't know how to go about that, right? They're my kids, right? My wife. It concerns me sometimes what kind of a relationship they have with God. And are they easily given over to some sin that they don't even really think about? And it's like they don't want him more than their sin. I've been in those shoes. I'm in those shoes at times. But it's a bad place to be. Confession is good. Repentance is imperative. It's better to go before the Lord, let me say it this way, and confess your sins than to wait for him to call you to the tent of meeting. Than to wait for him to summon you to answer for your sins. And, you know, try not to get lost in your Calvinism when I say that. I'm pretty sure Moses learned this lesson early in life, that you confess your sins, you ask God to change you. You do this regularly. When anyone spends time with God, God always evokes confession from him or her. That's the natural result. There is much, forgive me, Lord, or God, please make me better. There's much of that going on when you spend time with God, said by the person speaking to God. It's the appropriate dynamic of sinful creatures before their Creator. That's the way it should be. One time when Moses was talking with the Lord, Moses said, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." So, I'll read it again. "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." You get what's kind of happening there. Moses is illustrating how you spend time with God and how you do, when you do, you want more of Him. And the better you get to know Him, the more you want to change. A good relationship with God is one in which a person stays hungry to get to know God better and then to obey Him better. It makes sense when you consider the description then of King David, imperfect like the rest of us, but it was said of him, he was a man after God's own heart. So they're on their way to the tent of meeting. And Moses, along with Aaron and Miriam, and you begin to think, what's going on in Moses' head? He's the one I'm most interested in. What's going on in his head? I know how I react to people making false judgments about me. Okay? Or even when I'm misunderstood, I get defensive. I get frustrated that they have made me out to be something I feel I'm not. Right? I'm not that way. Why do you say that about me? I didn't do that. Whatever. My children will tell you I get upset when I feel that even that they are portraying me incorrectly. It kind of frustrates me. It's another one of those irritating things on the list that Tracy didn't make up for me, that I made for myself. That list of things that bug me, that get under my skin, a sign of areas of pride that I need to repent of and to humble myself before God and people. Things I need to change. I want to be more like Moses. But when something happens and the internal pool of Bethesda waters gets stirred by that bad angel, when I feel misrepresented, I feel mistreated. And I want to be vindicated. I want to vindicate myself. And so I often get feisty, trying to clarify my motives, my person, and so on. And I sound like a real creep to everybody who's not living in my home with me. I'm sorry about that. Some of you know this about me maybe anyhow, but I'm not this great tyrannical abuser, I don't think. But are you different? Do you share those feelings? There is an injustice done when people bear false witness. No question. When they libel and slander and deceive. But I know I'm no Moses. I fall so short. And there's that tension because I know truth should and shall prevail. Yet, humility doesn't look like me getting heated over perceived slights. That doesn't look like humility. Probably, Humility looks like a man hanging on the cross, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was falsely accused. False witnesses came against him. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So I'm thinking, as Moses saw this all playing out, and he's heading with his brother and sister to the tent of meeting, that slander, it didn't rock his boat. I don't think it bothered him. I mean, in one way, I'm sure it did. It provoked an untruth or whatever. It provoked itself as untruth. But he was pretty sure who he was as a man and where he stood with God. Or should I say, where he knelt with God. Andrew Murray wrote this about Jesus, and I think if you applied it to Moses, I think this fits the man. Murray wrote, "His humility was simply the surrender of himself to God, to allow the Father to do in him what he pleased, no matter what men around him might say of him or do to him." No matter what men around him might say of him or do to him. So Moses, I think he's going out to the tent concerned but content. The Apostle Peter later instructs us to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he will exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So I'm a schlep. But Moses, he's walking out to the tent of meeting. He's not like me. I think Moses is concerned about the Lord and what he is going to do with others. I don't believe he feels he's going to be the one on trial. Rather, I think he was concerned for his sister and his brother. They had got it wrong. And because he understood his own sin and temptation and error and God's holiness, grace, forgiveness, and love, Moses was empathetic. He knows how it is to be like them. But for the grace of God go I. And you will see the compassion in his prayer for Miriam down in verse 13. He cries to the Lord, "Oh God, please heal her, please." Actually, I do not think a person could be said to have learned humility like Moses did, listen, if he or she still delighted in God's vengeance upon those who mistreat them. Said that kind of quick. I don't think a person could really say they've learned humility like Moses if that person still delighted in God's vengeance upon the one who mistreated them. Now, I want to be careful here, right? For everything God does is holy and good and wonderful. And we will certainly praise him even when the horse and the rider are thrown into the sea. We should praise him. And God will deal perfectly and wonderfully, beautifully with Aaron and Miriam in just a moment. What he does is tremendously right. No one should question that. But how should a humble man feel about it? What should a humble man want? Yes, yes, I know. Purcell, what about that section in Scripture where the Apostle Paul writes, it's such a great thing, Romans 12, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, I read that, obviously, theatrically, because as a younger man, that's kind of how I understood that verse. I used to think, yeah, I'll just leave it to God to get even for me. I still wanted to get even, but I'll leave it to him. I was so selfish. And that's not all past tense, okay? Foolish. A humble person would not think that way, is what I'm suggesting. And you know why? Because a humble person has learned he is a sinner more than others. A humble person would be like the apostle who called himself chief of sinners. And finally, young men especially, a humble person would have read the whole context of Paul's passage in Romans 12. For you see, just prior to the verses I quoted with that vendetta voice about vengeance and coals on the heads, just before, I mean right before, the sentence before, Paul is teaching them. He's saying, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Listen, repay no evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Then it says, right then, my battle cry, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, I'm going to interject something. If they need to be judged, right? For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Paul was not promoting a lust for vengeance. He did not want the Christian church to get excited about burning coals on people's heads. That's juvenile. It was the way initially James and John responded and thought, Lord, do you want us to tell the fire to come down from heaven and consume them? What did the Lord do? He rebuked them. Yet I know, especially with young men with a heart for God, they want justice, they want his word, they want his law everywhere, they want people to submit and obey and repent. And they want governments to be set up right. And they want to fight a war if they have to. I know how that goes. It's hard for a young man to be humble. Doesn't have a lot of time with God yet. No, Paul is for the peaceable stuff. The weeping with those who weep. They're repaying no evil for evil. Those things are not fake to Paul. That was the basis for what he said. He wasn't just pretending. Yeah, you see, if you really want to get even, then this is what you got to do. That wasn't what he was doing. I believe a humble person would sooner have the sinner corrected or saved and become a lover of God, or whatever was necessary to make it right with God. I do not think Moses is heading out to this tent of meeting, hoping for God's vengeance to be delivered upon his sister and brother. What are you, nuts? I had a dream, and I shared it with Lydia, and I typed it into an email right away so I'd remember. I had a dream about my brother, physical brother. He's I think he would confess to be an egg, a agnostic or atheist or whatever. But I had a dream that we were in a bar having a beer together. And I said to him, what do you think? The world owes you something? You think the world owes you anything? The world doesn't owe you a thing, I said to him. And then I started sharing about man's purpose under God. And that led to the beginning of creation and the story of Genesis and Exodus and the rest of the Bible. And I started telling him about these things. And as we progressed in the conversation, I could see my brother got exceedingly sick. He was crying. He was coughing. He was drooling, needing help. His appearance, it was changing. He became so emaciated, like he was shriveling up. It was pathetic looking. And I felt so sorry for him, as I knew he needed help in this condition. And I had not even gotten to the gospel yet. And you know, you wake up sometimes from dreams, crying or whatever. It was one of those kinds of dreams. And so it is, I thought, this is how all really who are estranged from God and acting wickedly, this is their condition. As Christ lovers, there is surely sympathy to be shown to them. Contrarily, okay, I think Miriam and Aaron, they should be very nervous going out here to the tent of meeting. Like, I think I'm going to vomit nervous. Their ambition has brought them out to Moses' home court, and God is the referee. And that sounds lighthearted, too lighthearted. This is not lighthearted. God has called them to appear in court. All three of them have arrived. Verse 5, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. You know what? Picture goes in my mind immediately is those singing competitions. And you have the competitors come in a line, and then as they're competing, and they're going to find out who goes to the next round, and so the judges call a couple forward, and then they say to the couple that stand forward, it's like, you guys stay where you are, and you two, you know, take a step forward, and so they step forward, and then the judge says, you will not be going to the next round. And it's like, oh, no. I'm pretty certain all three understood God's verdict is about to be announced. I'm also confident that Miriam and Aaron know they've done wrong and that they're the ones on trial. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that you continue to use this time, that we would be built up in the faith, that we'd understand our place before you and before men. And Lord, I just ask that you'd keep working in us for good, even when we fight you, even when we, I guess, try to distance ourselves from you. In Jesus' name, amen.